detail. For more resources and information, go to redemptionchapel.com.
So this week, for staff time, each of the pastors had to give a sermon, but they had to give the sermon doing an impression of one of the other pastors. It's slightly terrifying. Pastor Austin pulled the short straw, and he had me. And he was like, it was actually really easy. I just had to yell a lot and use a bunch of movie quotes. Sadly for him, he was raised like strict Baptist. So going to the movies, I mean, that's like dancing and playing cards. Like, what do you, this is crazy talk. So he doesn't have the treasure trove of movie quotes that I have. But I had to embrace it because it is guilty as charged. I do love movies. It's so fun as my kids get older. Now I'm able to get into some more of the classic movies with them. Like 2 days ago, my daughter came up to me and was like, Dad, can we watch Indiana Jones together? I was like, sweetie, I thought you'd never ask. Like, so it's been fun. But even as we're coming out of kind of the kid movie phase, I am so grateful for Pixar, who finally had the epiphany, like, what if we made kids movies that adults can enjoy as well? Like, I don't care how old you are, Toy Story's a good movie. My favorite is Inside Out. So I don't know if you've seen it, but it's told from the perspective of inside the character's mind and all the different emotions. And I got thinking about one of the great scenes in Inside Out where the family's all at the dinner table together, right? And it starts with kind of the daughter is, you know, kind of lipping off, and it zooms into the father's mind. I don't know if you've seen the scene, but he's like, we are detecting high levels of sass. We need to prepare to put the foot down. Right? And that's kind of where it goes. But the scene opens really well. It starts with the dad's just like daydreaming at dinner. And he looks up at his wife. And then it goes into his mind. It's like, oh no, she's giving us the look. And they're like, he's having this internal dialogue. Like, what do we do? Did we forget the trash? Is it her birthday? Is it her anniversary? Darn it, woman. Like, what did we do wrong? It's a great scene because many of you have lived that scene, right? Have you ever been in that situation where you are like, realize this person, it doesn't even have to be your spouse, but someone you're like, oh my gosh, we are in a fight and I had no idea. You ever been in that spot where someone tells you, you know what you did wrong, and you're like, I promise you, I have no idea what I did wrong. If you will tell me, I'm happy to look into it, but I had no idea this was happening. You ever been in that spot? There's a great danger in that spot, right? Because when there's division, when there's a rupture in a relationship, I can't repair it until I know that it's happening. Right? If I'm not aware of this distance, I can't resolve it. And so here we are in Romans, talking about how the glorious gospel, the radiant gospel, we can be reconciled with God. You will never, ever do that until you first realize how you've been separated from God. He's unpacking the good news, but for these next couple chapters, he has to introduce us to the bad news. The good news is, you know what you're craving in life? I promise you, Jesus. And reconciliation with God is what you're truly long for, whether you know it or not. He can give you that peace and purpose. That's the good news of the gospel. But you need to first realize, okay, but there is something wrong with my relationship with God. There's a separation there because of my sin. And until I recognize that separation, and only until, will I then seek reconciliation. And so I beg you, if you're new, I said it last week, please hang on till Easter when he begins to unpack the good news, because he's spending the next couple chapters in the bad news about the reality of sin and our separation from God. All right, so let's dive in because it is so important. We're going to be in Romans 1, and we're going to pick it up in verse 26. So go ahead and follow along as I read. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So that's what we're talking about this morning. Not only that, we get to talk about this when everybody is exactly 1 hour grumpier this morning. True story. Exactly 1 week ago, I got to preach and was talking to Pastor Austin, and I said this out loud to him. I finished preaching like, man, that was a great passage. And then I say, I'm so lucky I don't have to preach the passage for next week. Now, if you're wondering, at that time, did I realize that Pastor Rick was going to come down with a fever and I was going to have to preach this passage? I didn't. I didn't realize that. So here we are, diving into, we just can acknowledge the elephant in the room, a very sensitive topic in our culture and with churches to handle. And here we are with kind of as little prep as I've had recently, having to dive into this together. Here's what I can tell you, and I've never been more prayerful going into a sermon, because once I realized I was preaching, I just felt that knot grow in my stomach. I've had a knot in my stomach for days. Some of that, I'll just confess, is my own cowardice, right? Like, I don't like to say hard things. I don't like to offend people. And so I had to work through my own flesh. But some of that, I think, is a holy desire and a holy concern. I desperately want everyone in this room, everyone to know that love of God, to run to the Father. And this has become such a hot button issue that this has become such a barrier. And let me just acknowledge another elephant in the room. As we talk about this as a church, the church historically has done a horrible job of how they have interacted with the homosexual community. And so part of that is my fear is how much hate the church has spewed on a group of people. And that now, man, we need to talk about this. And I desperately want everyone to feel welcome and to feel love. And here, I think, is the problem. And here is the pinch point that I had to wrestle with. See, culture would say, like, I want you, wherever you're coming from, to feel loved and welcome. Culture would say, to love me, you have to accept what I see is true. And if you don't accept that truth, then that means you hate me and you don't accept me. And I just do not agree with that premise. I reject that altogether. And I think I can do that with great consistency. God is love. God is truth. To deny someone truth is to deny them God and to deny them love. I don't think it's a loving thing to do to deny what God has revealed to be true, right? We even know this in the simplest of ways. How do you know a good friend? That's the one that's willing to tell you the truth, right? What's the big test of a real friend? He's the one that says, man, you got something in your teeth right there, a big old piece, right? That's a silly example, but right? Someone cares for you, they're going to tell you the truth. And I think we have to, and I think it's the most loving thing to do, to dive into the truth. And as we look at this passage, it's really hard to deny the truth of what it's saying. As we read that, I think it means what it seems like it means. And this is, particularly when you even get into the issue of homosexuality, you can't just throw it away. That's just an Old Testament thing. It's not. Here we are in the New Testament. And when it says contrary to nature, again, that means what you think it means. It is outside of God's intended design. When he calls it error, I think he is saying, look, this lifestyle, to live out a homosexual lifestyle, is wrong. And I know that's a hard thing to say in our culture, but as a pastor, I'm forced with a decision. Okay, if culture, and again, culture has shifted, but if culture now disagrees with God's word, who do I go with? So at this church, we have made a decision. Look, when culture and the Bible disagree, we go with the Bible every time. And I know, again, that's sensitive to say these days, but I found great freedom as I began to study and wrestle with this. Because this, obviously, I think, does affirm that and says, okay, that isn't God's design. But I think there is a much deeper issue that it gets to, a much more important fundamental issue that I want to draw our attention to. Right? In this debate, there is so much debate. I think it's wrong. I think this is wrong. And I think it's, as long as it's monogamous, and we can argue why we think it's right, why we think it's wrong. The passage is going to show us that is an impossible discussion. You ever been in one of those discussions trying to convince somebody, regardless of what side of the fence you're on, it is impossible to convince somebody that this is right or this is wrong when you're just arguing why I think that this should be. Step back to the more deeper fundamental question we should be asking. I think it's helpful to think about this. Even if you ask, okay, before we decide why we think this should or shouldn't be wrong, let me ask you two questions. One, and I want you to answer these in your own mind. Is anything wrong? Is anything wrong? I think that's such an easy yes. You know, in our culture, like if it's not consensual, well, that's wrong. We're saying there is a right and wrong. I haven't done it in a while, but I was driving my family through Kent on Saturday, and we quickly realized that's when Kent celebrates St. Patrick's Day. It was wild. Now, I'm not a college student anymore, but I think it's safe to say some people were drunk. I mean, it was like 9 a.m. I mean, and right, we're laughing that St. Patrick's Day, but even my wife, you know, with just a heart for the Lord, I mean, we had a moment there, we're driving through, and she just goes, man, kids, let's pray right now. Let's pray that all these women walking around in these dangerous positions, God, will you protect them? Because they're going to be in some dangerous spots. Who thinks assaulting somebody is wrong? Every single one of us would say there is a line of right and wrong, right? Does anybody really wrestle with that? Here's the important question that all of us need to answer. Yes, there's right and wrong. Yes, there is a line. Who gets to decide where that line goes? We can argue about whether we think this is right or wrong. We need to ask ourselves, how do we determine what is right and wrong? And that's where it's not, this passage isn't even about this. You know, I know that. Look how the passage starts. For this reason. He's anchoring as he's talking about this issue in a deeper issue. So anytime you see for this reason, don't just go, okay, this is what he's talking about. He's tying it into something else. So this passage even isn't just about homosexuality. Obviously, it speaks into it, but it speaks to the deeper, more fundamental question that all of us need to wrestle with. And I would say the deeper sin that all of us wrestle with. So let's go back up into the passage. What was the reason? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than God. We can't deal with truth and lies on a lesser level. We can't deal with a lie until we deal with the lie. We can't deal with lesser sins until we deal with the primary sin. What is this section about? It is about idolatry, not homosexuality. It is not saying this is what makes you a sinner. It's saying all of us. The problem with all of us is idolatry. We have exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Instead of worshiping God, we've taken God off the throne of our lives and we've worshiped other things, whether it be ourself, another person, whatever it is for you. That is the great lie and the great sin. We have taken God off the throne. We've made ourselves God, and therefore everything flows from there. I mean, it really ties back into the Garden of Eden in Genesis, the original sin. Even if you've never been raised in church, you've probably heard something about Adam and Eve and eating the apple. Think about this. Again, what is idolatry? It's worshiping something other than God, putting something in the seat of God. Think about the original sin. Right? Maybe you've heard that pride is the root of it. What tree did Eve take that apple from? The knowledge of good and evil. What was the original sin that we struggle with? Not allowing God to say what is right and wrong. Not allowing God to be God and saying, no, I will decide between right and wrong. I'm going to be my own God, and I get to say how I'm going to run my life. That is the real issue that all of us struggle with. and to try to debate and to try to convince each other whether this is right or wrong, I'm telling you, it is impossible because the text says so. It acknowledges, hey, here's the real issue of idolatry, of allowing God to be God, honoring him and acknowledging him as God on the throne of our life. But what does the scripture, I said it last week, it'll say it again, what is the result of that? What is the fallout when we make that decision? The text continues on. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Catch the flow of what happens, right? Once, again, we don't acknowledge God as God. Once we take God off the throne of our lives and no longer take our cues and our understanding of right and wrong from him, take him off, put ourselves on the throne, what happens? He gives us over to a debased mind, and then we live that out. So when God isn't God in our life, our thinking becomes corrupted. It uses the word futile in the last one. So that's why it is futile to get in these discussions. It's a great illustration. Robert Cummings is an art critic. There's a great story of Robert Cummings, this art critic. And he's going through kind of London's premier museum. And he sees this painting of Jesus by a 15th century Renaissance master. I mean, those are the guys, like, those are the Sistine Chapel guys, the guys that were just next level, unbelievably gifted artists. And he comes across this painting. And he recognizes the beauty of it, instantly recognizes the master who painted it. But he's disturbed because he realizes there's actually something really off about it. Like, as much as that this is this masterful painting, the perspective was all off. Like, the perspective and the shape and the size and the foreground, something was wrong with it, and he knew something wasn't right. Because there's no way a master of this man's level and skill would mess up to that degree where the painting doesn't look right. And this art critic can't figure it out. In the crowded London Museum, and then he finally realizes the problem. It's not with the painting, it's with him and his perspective. And this art critic, looking at this masterpiece, realizes what needs to happen for this to make sense. In the crowded room, kneels down at the painting. And as he kneels, everything falls perfectly into perspective and place. That painting wasn't designed to sit in a museum. That painting was meant to hang in someone's prayer closet so they can pray and kneel before it. In the perspective of prayer, everything made perfect sense. But it's only from that perspective of submission could you see it. See, what God is saying is there's no way it'll make sense unless you're in the perspective of submission. So to just argue with somebody, this is why this should be wrong, this is why it shouldn't, is useless because you cannot see it unless you come to that place of submission. Understand how sin works, right? Think of all the Ten Commandments. I've heard it said, you can't break the next nine until you break the first one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love God, no other gods before me. Idolatry. All of us struggle with that issue of idolatry, but what do? Right? See what happens when idolatry happens. Our thinking is corrupted. We can't see things. God's perspective no longer makes sense. And then we live it out. And here, as Christians, how do we engage what we know to be true? It's like this rushing river. We just try to paddle upstream. We argue, okay, this is wrong. And then we try to argue, stop this behavior. And then we try to argue and paddle upstream to help you understand, no, you shouldn't act that way and you shouldn't think that way. And somehow that's going to get your heart to Jesus. It's insanity. You need to get out of the stream. It doesn't work that way. Where I can get you to change your behavior, to get you to change your thinking, to get you to come to Jesus. I need to get out of the stream. to go back to the source of the river and to go back to the source of the problem that all of us have. It's a worship issue. It's an idolatry issue. And until that is fixed, nothing will make sense and no amount of arguing will help that. So the real issue that he's helping us see that all of us have is a temptation for idolatry and putting ourselves on the throne of our life. And then from there, part of what he's doing and using his homosexuality, he's not saying this is the really bad sin. He's just saying, and he's going to give us a massive list of all the things that get out of whack whenever we kind of corrupt the first commandment, when we miss the first commandment. And here's where I think the church, again, has erred. Right? Do we go too liberal or do we go too conservative? And I think here's the errors I'm talking about. One of the errors is to say, man, this makes me feel like a bigot, so let's just say it's not a sin. Let's just say it's not wrong. But that clearly goes against the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is, yes, that is a sin. And you know what the church did? We went to the other end and we didn't make it a sin. We made it the sin. How many churches are full of people with unbelievable amounts of depravity, sexual immorality? How many churches? It's totally okay to sleep with your girlfriend, which is against God's design, but don't you dare commit that sin. Again, and all I can do is apologize. If you've been in that place and experienced the hypocrisy of the church, where we've made this something other than what it is and made it bigger, and we've dehumanized entire groups of people because we want to feel better about ourselves and our sin. All I can say is I'm sorry, but I don't think that is biblical. And this passage shows this balance and this error and shows kind of the issue that all of us struggle with. So again, he talks about that, helps us understand it's idolatry, but then get ready for this list. He goes to unpack. It's not just about that and making that the worst sin. Look what a life apart from living for God does to all of us. Here's where the passage continues. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. How's that for a passage? Right? We love to... Thanks for the laugh, babe. We love to memorize the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I've never heard anybody memorize this list, you know. Foolishness, faithless, heartless, ruthless, malicious. Right? We don't like that vibe. One thing that we have to reconcile again as Christians, it's so hard. Here's one way we resolve it, right? Either we can have these two errors, but part of the way we avoid either error, we just say, hey, I don't agree with it, but that's okay for you. But the passage actually gets after that. It's not just, again, doing it. You see where the passage ends, it's also approving of it. So as a Christian, I also don't have the option to say, hey, you know, that's not for me, but I approve of it for you. You know, it actually takes that option off the table for us. But here's where, again, where this really helps us understand and not make this more of an issue than it is, not make it the sin. And that list, again, that's an impressive list. And it was so funny to watch theologians try to wrestle with, how do we put this together? Like that rant he went on, it almost reminded me of the Clark Griswold speech, you know, when he goes on his rant, like, ruthless, faithless, where's the Tylenol? Like, he just goes off and you can't make sense of it. I mean, did you catch, again, this does not give us the option to be able to pick and choose which are the bad sins. He just throws them out there. In what world do you put murder on the same list as disobeying your parents? Those are not the same thing. I mean, did you catch it? Gossip, hate, malicious, faith. Anybody ever gossiped? Anybody ever coveted and envied somebody else? And so we want to make it these big sins. And he's like, no, idolatry. You disobey parents. I think my kids are idolaters. I think all of us are idolaters. Am I Catholic? When I was raised Catholic, going to confession was not my favorite thing. To quote Jim Gaffigan, like, don't get me wrong. Who doesn't lie? Who doesn't like lying to a holy man? All right, I'd go in and you had the option, like, the, you know, look at that guy face to face or be behind the curtain. Like, that's an easy decision. I'm not looking this dude in the face. Like, so every time I went in, and they, like, the priest rotated, so you know, you can kind of get away with this. I said the same three things every single time. So I would go in, you know, and then afterwards, like, you had to do your penance and you had to pray. So I would go down and sit down and try to think, how long do I have to pretend to pray before it's okay to leave? And I'd just be like, amen, you know, and I'd walk away. But every time I would say the same things. I was mean to my brothers and sisters and I disobeyed my parents. Can I just get out of here, buddy? Why did I pick that? Because that was like the most basic I thought of sins, right? We all disobey our parents. That's on the same list as murder, envy, maliciousness, right? Listen, whatever brand of idolatry that takes root in our heart, none of us is any better off and any worse off. I don't care how you identify coming in here. I know a couple of things. I know you are born in the image of God and you have worth in God's eyes. And I know, because all of us deal with idolatry, you are no better and no worse than anybody in this room. I mean that. Like, you are no better. You are no worse than me or anyone in this room, because we all struggle with idolatry. And that's where he's going to kind of switch who he deals with, right? Remember, this whole point is for Paul to see all of us have an idolatry issue, a worship issue. All of us are separated from God. And here's where he switches camps. He's been talking about people that just embrace immorality, that just say, okay, I can be God of my life. I can live however I want. And God says, look at creation. Look, even if you don't embrace morality, you know there's a God and something's not right. And now he's going to pivot and switch to another group of people. And again, he's going to say, look, you guys are no better or no worse. So let's look at the next crew of people that he's trying to help them understand the bad news of their separation with God. Let's dive back into the passage. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So he's talking about just kind of the Gentiles and culture at large and people that don't acknowledge God's rules. He's saying, look, you got to realize you are going to be judged for your sins. You have no excuse because you actually know there's a God. And then he turns to, listen, you good folks who are judging those folks as dirty sinners, and you in the church and maybe raised in church, will you wag your finger at culture and talk about, oh, look at all the crazy things that those people do. Look at those sinners. He goes, whoa. You really think you are any better than them? You really think that because you do acknowledge some level of morality that you're better off? He says you're worse off. Because here's the deal. You know there's a standard. So the fact that you're judging somebody else, you're acknowledging there is a right and wrong. Look at that list. And once you stop grading the really bad sins and acknowledge idolatry and pride leads to all kind of sin, you acknowledge a right and wrong. Do you really want to look at that full list and say, no, me and God are good? You who acknowledge, and I'll say even us in a church who acknowledge that there is a standard, you really think you hit that standard and somehow you're going to be okay at the judgment seat when you stand before God? You are crazy. See, listen, maybe you don't identify as a Christian. I don't want you to think you're any worse than anybody. Maybe you identify as a religious person. Don't you dare think you're any better than anybody. All of us are going to stand before God. None of us has any advantage. And again, we try to resolve this in different ways. And it's easy to look at that like, hey, you who are judging them, you're in just as much of a deep water. And it's tempting, right, to say, man, we just need to stop judging. But that's not what he does. He says, yes, actually, the judgment is true. It's not the problem that they're judging and acknowledging sin. It's that they're being judgmental to the point where they think they're absolved from it. The real issue here isn't judging and calling sin sin. What is the real issue? Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself. The real issue isn't being a judge of sin. It's being a hypocrite. You know, at least someone who is irreligious and immoral, at least they're consistent, right? I don't believe in sin and I approve of people who don't have sin. Religious people, you're just as wrong, but then on top of that, you add hypocrisy. I add hypocrisy. He's saying, look, all of us have a problem. He's trying to show everybody. He wants, again, my heart is for all to experience the good news of Jesus and reconciliation with him. But until we acknowledge our separation from him, we're never going to experience the good news of the gospel. So last week, he appeals to science. This week, kind of moves into the moral argument. So he's kind of appealing to science and conscience. That's how I remember how to spell conscience. Conscience. You'll never unsee that now. You know, for those that don't acknowledge God and his rules, you can look at science. You can look at this creation and realize something more is going on. There has to be a God. And those, if you acknowledge that there is a right and wrong, and if you are judging other people, our own conscience bears witness that there is a God. There is a morality. Even that is one of the great proofs for God. The moral argument for God. Listen, if there's a moral law, and we just said it's above us, there are certain things that are wrong. We can argue about other things. We can all acknowledge there is a right and wrong. Without God, that doesn't make sense. Do you understand rationally, there would be no reason for that apart from God giving it to us, right? If we just came from animals, survival of the fittest. I just saw this dumb cat video because that's what we do as a society. We watch dumb cat videos. That's what it's come to. And this cat was just batting around this mouse and he was just like smacking it around. And I watched it. You know what? On all the comments, you know what nobody said? Bully. That's bullying. We're anti-bullying. Right? Raise your hand if you're anti-bullying. That should be everybody. Man, put your hand up, bro. Right? But we acknowledge, okay, there's something different here. We don't think that cat's being a bully because apart from the image of God and the morality of God, that wouldn't exist. Let that tell you that it does exist. And here's the thing, you who judge, it's easy to just condemn the Christians. It's those judgmental Christians judging us. Right? So you got maybe the nominal Christians or the really religious people saying, you're immoral. And you got these people saying, well, you're a bigot. Guess what? Both are judging. Both are saying something is wrong here. Both are acknowledging that there is right and wrong. And all of us know, if we're being honest, we fall short of that because we want to be the God of our own life. And how in the world do we feel okay about it? Here's where the passage ends of how can we be in this place of just sitting in this, knowing we're not right with God and being okay with it. Look where he ends. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. How do we just sit in this place of separate from God? We just convince ourselves and we presume. As we said, we presume, well, God's gracious. God's kind, right? God is forgiving. There's no way God would judge me. So we, whether it be living our lives our own way or whether it being judgmental and falling short of the standard that we know is there, we just feel okay because we presume, well, surely God is kind and forgiving. I'll be okay. We take what God's kindness and forgiveness, what it was meant to be used for, and we abuse it and do with it the exact opposite of its intention. God's saying, I'm holy and kind, repent. We use it to justify our lack of repentance. God is holy and kind. Surely I can live however I want. That's insane. That is not what God's mercy is for. God's mercy is for when you get to that place that you know it's not right, that you can run to the Father. And knowing he will forgive you as you repent and put him back on the throne of your life. That is the real issue. That is the real problem deep inside all of us. Do you really think that you can sit on the throne of your life, deciding between what is good and evil, living however you want, falling short of your own standard, and just presume, oh, surely me and God are okay? Paul is pleading with us. God is pleading with us. That is an unsafe position. You need to understand. The idolatry of rejecting God will leave nothing but the expectation of judgment. But know he is gracious and forgiving if you will run to him. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, I don't want to be a judgmental people. But I don't want to forget that you are a judge, that you have given us a standard. And deep down inside, all of us know that there is right and wrong, that we aren't God. But we have exchanged worshiping you for worshiping ourselves, living our own ways. We want to be our own God, so we've rejected you as our God. God, I want to remember, God, the seriousness of that sin of idolatry, of our own pride. To know we can expect judgment, but to know that the judge is merciful and gracious. And if we would repent and put you back on the throne of our lives, that we would experience your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Redemption Chapel. Go to redemptionchapel.com for more resources and information.